All right, now let me ask you a question. How many of you are video gamers? It's going to be a low percentage in this room. How many of you like video games? All right, there's some of you. Okay, all right, proud. Okay, wow. Bill, I didn't know that. All right, cool. Now, I recognize that maybe some of you are like, video games? I mean, that's not really my generation. Yeah, you know, video games are kind of like an 80s phenomenon, largely, 80s, 90s, and present. The technology came about around, you know, late 70s, early 80s. And so, long before, virtual reality, long before Xbox and PlayStation, there was the Nintendo. Some of you remember the Nintendo. Some of you bought one for your child or grandchild, and I'm sure loved it. Nintendo came out in 1985. Full disclosure, I was born in 1982, and so I am a child of the Nintendo, and I love the Nintendo. The Nintendo had two buttons on it. It had the power button and the reset button. Now, I loved that reset button. Let me tell you why it was such a great invention. You could be in the middle of a game, and things are just going really bad. Maybe you made some big mistakes, and you can just go up, and you can hit that reset button, and everything starts over. It starts fresh. No worries. You can just start over when things go bad. It's kind of nice to have that reset button. It's also nice when you're playing your brother. You're playing your brother in Tecmo Super Bowl, and he's just crushing you. You can run up, and you can hit that button, and it's like it never happened. And I used to love to do that when my brother was beating me in a game. Now, at the same time, sometimes he would want to use the reset button on me. And when I was beating him, finally beating him in a game, sometimes he would run up and he would hit that reset button and I would get so furious. That's a little bit hypocritical, isn't it, right? I love hitting the reset button when it benefits me, but not so much when it benefited my brother. And what we find today in the story of Jonah is very much like that. See, Jonah loved when God hit the reset button on his life, when it benefited him. He wasn't so happy when God wanted to hit the reset button in other people's lives. And that's going to be the story of chapter 3 and 4. And so turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 is kind of Jonah's reset button in his life. Remember, he really messed up, didn't he? Word of the Lord came to him, go to Nineveh, preach to them. Jonah says, I don't think so. He runs the other way. He heads to Tarshish. God brings a storm. God brings a fish. Jonah realizes he is not in control. Jonah realizes he is in a desperate situation. He finally breaks from his disobedience. He cries out in desperation. We looked at that last week. From the belly of that fish, and God delivers him and causes that great fish to vomit him onto land. That's a fun one. And he gets there on land, and we get to chapter 3. Let's start reading. Look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose, and guess what he did? He went to Nineveh. Good idea, Jonah, according to the word of the Lord. Now, before we go any further, let me just ask you a question. Aren't you glad God is a God of the reset button? Any of you happy about that? I hope you're happy about that. Because God has hit the reset button in all of our lives. God is a God of second chances, isn't he? God is a God of third and fourth chances. Some of us have needed God to hit that reset button in our lives many, many times because we have been runaways like Jonah. And Jonah's not the only one that needed God to give him a redo, a reset. You know, Jonah didn't get it right, did he? But God still loved him. I still love you, Jonah. Jonah, not only do I love you, but I have called you to a great purpose. And just because you failed back then, I'm still going to use you in the future. And God wants to do the same with us. Maybe you're here today and you say, man, I've messed up too much. God couldn't possibly use me. You know, I'm out of the game. There's no more resets for me. Don't dare believe that. Don't you dare take yourself out of the game until God takes you out of the game. Which means if you still have breath in your lungs, which all of you do, right? You're all with me here. We're all alive here. Good. That means he still has a purpose for you. He still has a calling on your life. So there isn't a game over with God. He gives us many resets, and we're thankful. I'm thankful. God is a God like that. Jonah chapter 3. Let's keep going. Look at verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth, meaning it took 3 days to get through it. Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's journey, about a third of the way in. And he called out this. He said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned." That was his sermon. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called out for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, this is an amazing thing that's happening here in history. Now, you don't need to be a Hebrew scholar or, you know, an expert in ancient, you know, literature or anything like that to know what's going on here. When somebody takes off the royal robe and puts on sackcloth. What's sackcloth? It's like a burlap sack, right? And sits in a heap of ashes. You know kind of what's going on here, right? This is sorrow. This is humility. This is repentance. This is grief. What are they grieving over? They're grieving over the reality of their sin. They are hit. They are struck. From the greatest to the least of them, from the poor person, the child on the street, to the king in the highest places, every one of them, all of them, whole city, is struck at the heart about their own sin and the results of their sin, which is punishment. And so they repent. It's an amazing, amazing story of what's happening here. And the king, verse 7, "And then he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. And it said this, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God.'" He's saying, hey, you know what? Even our cows are going to repent. All right? Even the cows and the chickens and the goats and everything, we're going to cover them in sackcloth. I mean, nothing is getting by. Everybody, this is a nationwide, this is a citywide repentance. He said, let's turn every one of us from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now, just in case you thought this was just a, you know, mouth-only repentance, this was also indeed. What did we say was Nineveh's biggest sin? Their biggest sin was their violence. And these were a violent people. The king says, turn from your violence. We turn from our wicked way. And he says in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent. He might turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And what happened? Just that. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And this is an amazing, massive revival. This is maybe one of the greatest revivals that ever was recorded in human history. For an entire pagan city, about 120,000 persons at least, maybe much more than that, who are dedicated to evil. And these were not good people. These were not good church people, okay? These were bad people. And for them to turn in repentance toward God is nothing less than a miracle in and of itself. This has never been recorded in history before. Never before, never since did the world see such a revival and such extreme revival at that, such evil, wicked people who come back in repentance to the Lord. And this is one of the themes that God wants us to see in the book of Jonah. One of the things God wants us to see in Jonah is that nobody is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. Not a single person. You thought maybe the sailors, I mean, you know, they're pagans. How can they, they're, you know, filthy sailors. How can they, you know, be saved by God? Guess what? God reaches them. They repent. And you say, well, okay, maybe the sailors, but surely not Nineveh. I mean, Nineveh's full of horrible people. God reaches Nineveh. And so, friends, we need to make sure that we never believe the lie that anybody is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. Nobody is beyond God's divine reset button. Every single one of us, no matter what we've done in our past, no matter what we've thought about doing in our future, none of us is beyond God's divine reset, his divine saving grace. And neither is, you know, your brother or sister, your husband or wife. Neither is your son or daughter, your boss or your neighbor. Neither is that criminal, you know, the hardened criminal that we read about or hear about on the news. Neither is a, you know, a terrorist fighter. Everybody, do we believe that anybody, God can reach and reach down and save anybody? If he can do it for the hardened Ninevites, he can do it for you and I. And so here we see this reluctant prophet Jonah becomes essentially Nineveh's Billy Graham. He preaches and the people repent. Now, if this was a fairy tale, what would happen, what we would expect to happen, is that Jonah and the king and the townspeople of Nineveh, maybe even the cows, you know, gather in a big circle and they dance and they sing and everybody, you know, just gets excited and they live happily ever after. But this isn't a fairy tale. And there's a chapter 4. And so we keep reading to listen to what happens next. But, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. Say, what? And he prayed to the Lord and he said, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. You are slow to anger. And you're abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Oh, now we see the truth finally comes out. Why did Jonah run? Listen, Jonah didn't run because he was afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah didn't run because he thought his preaching wouldn't work. Jonah didn't run because, you know, it was too far and he wanted to be comfortable. No, no, no. The reason that Jonah ran from the word of the Lord is because he didn't want God to save those really bad people. He didn't want God to be who he is. He knew God's character, and he didn't like it. At least he didn't like it when it applied to those other people. Man, he loved God's character when it came to himself. He loved when God hit the reset button in his life, but not so much for those people. That's what we see happen. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better to die than to live. Jonah would rather die than see God's mercy. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Jonah doesn't respond. Jonah just says, it says, Jonah in verse 5, he went out of the city and he sat in the east of the city and he made a booth for himself there and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. What's he waiting for? Well, he's still hoping that these people aren't really repentant. He's hoping that they go back to wickedness and God brings the light show down on them, you know, like blow up the city. He's hoping these horrible people get what they deserve. Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head and to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Ironic, isn't it? Jonah was exceedingly angry because God was compassionate on other people, and now he's exceedingly glad because God was compassionate on him. God has a way of exposing hypocrisy. Listen to what happens. Ready for the divine object lesson? I mean, this is just humor right here. Look at verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And Jonah said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, he asked him again the second time, another question, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah this time answered him. He says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Again, Jonah would rather die than to see God be merciful. He'd rather die than not be comfortable. You say, man, this is just extremes. Yeah, it is. And I think the Bible is pointing out the extremes here so that it would expose our hearts. It would expose what's really in our hearts, right? And here comes kind of the whole point of the book. We find out here in verse 10, 11, that the book is not about a fish. It's about this. Listen to what the Lord says to Jonah. Here's the lesson. And the Lord said, "You pity," that is, you have compassion on the plant, "for which you did not labor, you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city, in which there's more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" That's it. That's the book. No verse 12. Story ends here. God basically drops the mic, walks away. He's saying, "Listen, Jonah, I'm concerned about people. Jonah, I'm concerned about even bad people. Jonah, I have compassion. I'm concerned for those outsiders, those Gentile people. Jonah, I'm even concerned about their cows. Jonah, what are you concerned about?" The answer to Jonah's question is essentially a plant. That's what I'm concerned about. God, I'm concerned about my shade. God, I'm concerned about my comfort. I'm concerned about my stuff. That's what I'm concerned about. God says, "Jonah, I showed you compassion and you were happy. Jonah, why aren't you happy when I show compassion for other people? Jonah, I hit the reset button in your life. Why aren't you happy when I hit the reset button in somebody else's life?" We are Jonah. And so, in the same way that God leaves Jonah with some questions, I'm going to quit preaching and just leave you with a couple of questions. The first thing I think God exposes in our hearts, because we are Jonah, is apathy. This question gets at an issue of apathy in our hearts. And here's a question. Do you have more concern about temporary comforts than eternal destinies? Do you have more concern about temporary comforts than eternal destinies? In other words, do you care more about your stuff than you do about people? This is the question that hit me right between the eyes this week as I was studying. God asked me, "Hey, Nate, I'm concerned about your neighbors. I'm concerned about the city of Wilmington and the violence and the poverty and the desolation in the streets. Nate, I'm concerned with those who are spiritually lost. Nate, I'm concerned about the next generation. Nate, what are you concerned about this week?" And if I answer him honestly, I had to say, "Well, actually, I'm still concerned about my car that broke down. You know, that was really annoying, God. I had to buy a new car. I wasn't ready. I didn't want to do that. And so I'm kind of ticked off about that. God, well, if I'm honest, I'm kind of annoyed at this, you know, rainy Labor Day. I had plans, God. And I'm kind of annoyed that I didn't get to do my plans because of the rain." Oh, aren't we so prone to be more concerned about our temporary comforts than we are about people? I think the second thing that this gets at, these questions get at, is not just apathy in our hearts, self-centeredness, but judgment or judgmentalism. And so the question is, do you desire God's compassion toward you, but his judgment for your enemies? Do you want God to hit the reset button in your life, but not in your enemies? Are you happy when God shows you grace, but you don't want him to give it to your ex-husband, your ex-wife, or your mother-in-law, or your boss? You don't want God to give compassion to those liberals or those conservatives? You don't want God to give compassion to that people group that really annoy you, or that movement that you just are so frustrated about? Maybe those people in that region of the country or the region of the world. I want those questions, those two questions, just kind of sit with you for a few moments before we go into communion. What's God tapping you on the shoulder? What questions is he asking you about your comforts, about the condition of your heart today? Take a few moments. Just sit with the Lord as he asks you those questions. All right, now look up here. And some of you might be here. Maybe you've been tending for just this week. Maybe this is your first week, or you've been here throughout this Jonah series, or months, maybe even years here. But in your heart of hearts, you know that you do not have a relationship with God. In fact, you might not even know God. We had a good glimpse of God in this text. Remember what Jonah said? Jonah said in anger, but it's the truth about who God is. Who is God? The Bible said he is a gracious God. He is merciful. Bible says he's slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. It's like wave after wave into your life. And he relents from bringing disaster. That's the God I want you to know today. He's the God who is concerned for the 120,000 in that great city, but he's also the God who's concerned about you here today. And maybe you're here and you've been running from the Lord, much like Jonah. Because of you're angry about something that he did maybe in your life that you didn't like. Or maybe it's because you've been running because you did some things that you're really ashamed of and you think, man, God can't possibly forgive me. I've gone too far. I hope you've seen today that God wants to hit that reset button in your life. This is according to his character. And to prove it, this communion table actually proves that God is a God, just like he said, one who is abounding in steadfast love, who relents from bringing disaster. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ was the sign that that is true. What did Jesus do? What does this communion table represent? Well, it represents, first of all, his body. His body was broken for you. On the cross of Christ, his body was broken and beaten. He suffered a death that we deserved. God put all of our sins, past, present, future, the whole rap sheet of sin, and he put it on one man in all of eternity, and that's Jesus Christ himself. to pay for that sin that all of us have incurred on our account. It also says that his blood, when we drink this juice, it's a reminder of his blood that was shed for us. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You can't forgive sin without the shedding of blood. Something innocent needs to die in order to take the penalty of the one who is guilty. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And this is how we know that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior. He died, not only did he die, but he rose again 3 days later. And his resurrection guarantees one day we will rise again. When we die and this trap door at the end of our life opens up and we fall, are we going to fall into the hands of the living God or not? Salvation is on the line and it's offered to you. It's offered to you today. So I want you to just close your eyes a moment. And if you're here today and you want to accept this free gift based on the very character of God, that he is slow to anger, relenting in bringing disaster, wanting to save, having unconditional, abounding love into your life, proved in Jesus Christ. If that's you today, if you want to accept that, I encourage you to do this. I want you to just raise your hand up so I can see it, because I'd love to follow up with you. Raise your hand if God's tapping on your shoulder here today to say, yes, you know what? I want to have that. I want to know that when I die, that I'm going to be in the everlasting arms of God. So that's you. If you don't have a relationship with God, just raise your hand up so I can see that. Thank you. Amen. You can open up your eyes. We are coming before the Lord in this communion table. This is a communion that we open up to the whole church. So if you are here and you are a Christian, you don't have to be a member of this church. We invite you to participate in this communion together. So I want to invite the deacons to come up and hand out the bread.